Really appreciate the music team again today, just leading us in these great songs, helping us to focus on Christ, helping us to focus on what God has done for us. Well, this morning we are back in the book of Ephesians. And for those of you who are new to Countryside, we have two sermon series that are underway on Sunday mornings. Pastor Mike's currently taking us through the book of Acts. And the associate pastors are all teaming together to preach verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And I just want to remind us all today about how both of these series work together in a very unique way, a very beautiful way. In one series, we're looking at the very beginnings of the church, how God used different people and elements of persecution to actually spread the message of the gospel further into the regions of the Middle East, to parts of Europe and Asia. These historical accounts help us, they grant us a deeper look into the heart of God and His redemptive story for mankind. In the other series, the one that we're spending time in this morning, we're observing a letter from Paul that specifies exactly how the church should function both together and among the culture. Particularly, we're studying how God intends the church to function like Jesus. Our theme is God's love displayed through Christ is worthy of our display of His love to others. And so this highly instructive letter helps us in terms of functionality, day-to-day living, the significance of life in Christ, the result of imitating our King Redeemer Jesus. And that's a great combo. Those sermon series paired together, we're literally walking through the ins and outs of the church, both historically and instructively, in both series every Sunday. And so I think these are two really uniquely paired series for the benefit of our church in this particular time of growth. So I wanted to remind us of that this morning so that we can have the big picture in mind as we observe today's text. That perspective has much to do with what we're talking about today. And so our sermon this morning will be another building block in our study of the church. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And when you get there, if you could please stand with me and we'll read the Word of God together. Please follow as I begin in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Lord, we need your help this morning in understanding this letter, specifically this section. Lord, help us to come face to face with the truth and bring the truth to bear on our hearts. It's only you who can speak this way, and we ask that you would do it today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. At first glimpse, one could perceive that this passage is simply about sex. And many interpret this passage to be nothing more than a command to refrain from extramarital sexual behavior. But that's not a complete interpretation of what Paul is going after in this portion of Ephesians. What we really have here is an amazing comparison, and this is something that I want you to catch this morning. We have an amazing comparison here. Two opposing paradigms. This passage is more than just a command against a certain type of behavior. It's deeper than that. It's a comparison of two radically different approaches to love. It has commands, but what's laid out within those commands are two expressions of love, one that looks like the flesh and one that looks like Christ. And these commands regarding those expressions outline who we should and should not be as the bride of Christ. So look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It begins with the word therefore. And so as students of the Bible, we can't move forward without stepping back to see the link Paul's making. And he's linking it with his previous exhortation from chapter 4. It's a connection with the final verse, verse 32, that says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And it's that phrase, as God in Christ forgave you, that's the link. Look at the continuation in chapter 5, verse 1. It's a command to be imitators of God. That means that there is a central figure that Paul is keeping us fixed on. And that brings us to this first command, because it's so intricately linked with the previous verse. So in your notes, we're just going to outline it this way. The first observation, or really command for us, is to strive for the love that Christ demonstrated. Strive for the love that Christ demonstrated. Let's put it all together. Starting in the final verse of chapter 4, and we'll basically read it the way that it was intended. Be kind to one another, chapter 4, verse 32. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is not new language for this particular letter. Paul actually urges the believers along similar lines at the beginning of chapter 4. The first verse of chapter 4 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, what calling? What calling? The calling to be children of the living God. Walk worthy of that. The call to be the bride of Christ, a pure, a dedicated bride, a selfless bride, a loving Christ-like bride. Walk worthy. Therefore, be imitators in that calling, to walk worthy, to be imitators of God, not in his ruling, not in his sovereignty. Don't imitate his position, imitate his person, Jesus. Paul gives us clear identity here. He says, as children of God, we are linked directly to the one that we're supposed to imitate. That is, we have a bond, this inseparable bond with God through Christ that enables us to imitate him. Now, I have two boys. My oldest one, Thomas, is 7. And I think he's in children's church right now, so I can say this without embarrassing. And please don't kid him about this, because I don't want him to be discouraged or crushed. But my son does this funny thing with his eyebrows. I noticed recently that whenever he looks at me, his eyebrows go nuts. They just move up and down like a ton. And some of you probably noticed that too if you've talked to Thomas. And I I started wondering why. I asked him, babe, why does he do that? And I thought about it. He's imitating me. He's trying to be like me. And I know this is a silly illustration, but think with me for a moment. He's trying to be like me, so he watches me. He observes not just what I do, but how I do it. Like, specifically, how I give nonverbal communication with eyebrows when I communicate verbally with him. He watches closely and then seeks to imitate. And he does that because apparently I do that when I'm talking to him. Kind of a silly illustration, but what a great picture of what Paul's saying here. We must be imitators of God. And to do that, we need to focus on God. Not only on what God does, but how God does it. So we must be looking at him. We must be watching the way God does what he does by observing intently in his word. It's almost as if Paul is saying here, do you see how God is loving? Look at the way God loves. Verse 2, Christ gave himself up as a sacrifice. That's the how. The how of God's love is the sacrifice. And it's here, friends, that we need to sink our anchor of imitation. Love sacrificially. That is the love of God demonstrated through Christ. Furthermore, Paul identifies us as children of God in verse 1. As spiritual children of the living God, we are uniquely suited and able, because of the Spirit of God, to live out an identity that's rooted deeply in pure, righteous, holy love. In a sense, it's a calling to be who you are in Christ. Be who you are if you're God's child. Be who you are as a spiritual offspring of the God who loves, and he loves with a real, pure, specifically a sacrificing kind of love. But in today's culture, like the culture surrounding the church at Ephesus, love is not defined that way. Love is defined as more of a desire, centered around experiencing and feeling, and most importantly, receiving. That's why divorces are so common. Marriages don't typically last longer than 10 or 15 years, because at some point, people stop receiving, stop delighting. Satisfaction fades or slows down. People realize, I don't love you anymore. What that really means is I'm not satisfied with you anymore, or you have crossed the line and have hurt me too deeply. Please hear this morning. The love that is commonplace in our culture, that's the standard, is a love that is solely dependent on the performance of the other person. That's the kind of love that cannot forgive. It cannot keep on delighting. A love that depends on the other person being lovely, lovable, delightful, satisfying. That's worldly love, and it doesn't last. But the love of Christ is different. Listen, the love of Christ is not dependent on our performance. Can you imagine if that was the case? Can you imagine if God decided he could not love us anymore? Because we sinned against him too much. If that were the case, then no one could stay saved. We would have no hope. We would have an example, then, of the kind of love that's the exact same way as the culture around us. Instead, and we should be in awe of this, our God loves sacrificially. His love is not based on our performance, it's based on His. It's based on His grace, His forgiveness, who He is. What if we loved that way? What if we loved in a way that was sacrificial, forgiving, based on the love we've received through Christ? You know what that would mean? That would mean that regardless of another person's performance or lovableness or loveliness or betrayal, nothing could stand in the way. No sin would be too grand for us to forgive and love sacrificially. In God's kingdom, there is no room for the kind of love that says, "You've hurt me too much for me to sacrifice for you." In God's kingdom, there's no room for the kind of love that says, "You're not making me happy enough for me to sacrifice for you." Because in God's kingdom, love is defined by sacrifice. And this, believers, is your identity. Christ. Christ who sacrificed, Christ who loved us before we were lovable, before we were thankful, before we ever had a thought about Him. Scripture says in Romans 5, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you grateful to be on the receiving end of that kind of love? Then be imitators of that. Be on the loving end. Imitate God because you are identified as His children. Be who you are, a new creation in Christ. A creation that's enabled by the Holy Spirit to walk in the same kind of love that Christ gave you. Verse 2 describes Christ's demonstration of love as a fragrant aroma. It smells good to God. It delights God. There are few things in the Christian life that delight God more than that smell. And in the Old Testament, there's so many examples where God instructs the nation of Israel regarding sacrifices. And when the sacrifices were burned on the altar, whether grain or animals, the Bible mentions again and again that the smell that came out of the fire was a pleasing aroma to God. A pleasing aroma in the tabernacle, a pleasing aroma in the temple. And that's the same kind of language that's used here. How fitting. Because all of those sacrifices were just a picture of what was to come. And when Christ, the true sacrifice, came, it smelled better than all the other sacrifices put together. Authentic Christ-like love is sacrificial. And that sacrifice is a pleasing aroma to God. It smells good to Him. And that's how the church should smell. Not like a literal smell, But just as in the tabernacle and just as in the temple, the church should be a place where God delights in the fragrant smell of sacrifices. Not animal sacrifices, not food, grain sacrifices, but sacrifices of love toward one another. Do we smell like that here? Is the way that you love others the kind of love that sacrifices, that gives, that smells good to God? Or is it the kind of love that comes and goes depending on how lovely people are to you? Be imitators of God. Walk in love. The kind of love that Christ demonstrated when he sacrificed himself for us. A sweet aroma that pleases God. That brings us to the next command in verse 3. And in your notes, we'll identify it this way. Refuse to walk in idolatrous love. Refuse to walk in idolatrous love. Verse 3 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Paul here lists three things. And he recaps them again, we'll see later in verse 5. But here is a different path of love. A different way of pursuing love. And this is presented by Paul in several stages. Notice how he starts with outward expression and moves to inner desires. Sexual immorality, the outward expression, all impurity, which is personal sexual sin in private, and covetousness, the inner desire for what God has not given you. We're not to engage in any of those stages as children of God. These are nothing like the sacrificial way of love we see in Christ. Instead, this path of love begins with selfish desire, covetousness. Maybe your Bible says the word greed. People, perhaps some people here this morning who have extramarital affairs, don't just walk into a room one day with someone and engage in immorality. It starts with a greedy desire. A guy sees another man's wife and begins to lust, to covet what that other man has. Or perhaps a woman begins to have desires for her friend's husband. Let me also add, this includes people who are not married. If you lust after someone who is single, you are coveting what will one day be another person's spouse. But let's go a step further. Even if they never get married, you're lusting after someone that God has not given you. And that desire, coveting, it builds. People who have affairs often excuse it this way. They still say things like, but I love her. Or, but I'm in love with him. We love each other. And so that mistaken love that Paul calls idolatry in verse 5 begins to manifest itself in private, ugly expressions of passion and lust. Flirtations with that fantasy. But we love each other, people say. And eventually that private indulgence and that lustful thinking turn into sexual encounters outside of marriage. But that's kind of excused in our culture, isn't it? That's kind of okay with our world based on the premise that two people love each other. But that's not love. If you're in a marriage with someone and you're somehow under the belief that you no longer love your spouse and you love someone else, you're a liar. You don't love your spouse, that's true. And you don't love the other person of interest either. You love yourself. Worldly love seeks its own benefit. Christ-like love seeks the benefit of others. Friends, the Church of Christ is not called to love like that. We're not called to be a mass of people that love themselves, seeking our own delights and our own fulfillment. Quite the opposite. We are called to be a unique group of people that smell like sacrifice, that strive to sacrificially love one another. And that's what this is all about. Two completely different versions of love. One is like Christ, sacrificing, forgiving, pure. The other is worldly, self-gratifying, self-indulgent, self-seeking. Which one describes you? Not just your actions. Which one describes your heart? And this is where the sermon needs to go this morning, the heart. And I guess I could stand here and I could yell all morning about sexual sin, but that's not going to stop the heart. That by itself might make some of you take a brief hiatus from sinful sexual activity. So we need to talk about the heart. Paul mentions covetousness or greediness. That's incredibly important. Sexual sin begins with desires that go back to the old way of seeking selfish pleasure, selfish gain, wanting something for self. Maybe it's a thrill, maybe it's a certain encounter or a certain experience or a certain feeling. And the heart, when not under control, begins to hunt for opportunities to fulfill that desire. That's why some of you indulge in pornography. That's why some of you call hotlines and rent films on your business trips. That's why some of you try to convince your spouse to watch things together or read things together, because there's a covetousness, a greediness in your heart, a selfish desire for some experience, some thrill that's dominating you, dominating your private time, dominating your marriage, dominating your heart. The heart, that's where sexual sin begins. Countryside, we must fight tooth and nail for the battleground of the heart. A false love, a fake love, a wicked love, nothing like the sacrificing, sweet-smelling love like Jesus. It's a lie. Every sexual sin that cloaks itself under the guise of love is deeply rooted in a heart of greedy wanting. If that describes your heart, greedy, lustful, right now, in this moment, this is the time to confess and repent. Get it out of your life. Root it out of your heart. Make it die. Friends, there is hope. You don't have to live as if you're in bondage. Escape is so much closer than you think. Would you repent of that kind of heart today? Can I personally offer to meet with you? Can I personally offer, and I know that they're fine with this, any of our other pastors who are eager to meet with you to not only stop sexual sin, but more importantly, to win the heart's battleground against lust? Would you? Maybe you and your spouse would like to meet together with someone. Then let's do that. But know this, if you cannot, if you will not, and you choose to continue in that sin, it's not because you can't get out. It's because you won't. And it may just be, if you love having that kind of heart, those kinds of experiences, it may just be Christ has never been the Lord of your life. Back in our passage, Paul gives another list. Look at verse 4. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. No filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. Another progression. A heart that is marked by lust, covetousness, makes light of it. I think you know what I'm talking about. It's the guy at work who turns every single thing into some sort of innuendo. Paul's not saying that one can never, ever talk about sex. He's after something else. This kind of crudeness is twisted. It's making light of it. It's joking about things like bestiality and rape, even homosexual acts. Things that, even if they're not perverted, are reserved just for marriage. As Christians, we should never make light of this realm. And even more so, we should never make light of sexual perversion. You know what that kind of speech says about you? It screams lust-filled heart. Because those who make light of it, of that sin, that kind of sin, are on the inside way less appalled, way less militant against lust and sexual sin. And when you can joke about it, when you can speak in crude and shameful ways about it, your heart has been desensitized, and you're just that much closer to allowing your heart to go that way if it wants to. But by the time it comes out like that, you've already crossed the line in your heart. Paul says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. This really should have been its own point in your outline, so I'm sorry. But I'm convinced of this. Thanksgiving is one of the most incredible, most healthy practices that you can be a part of as a believer in Christ. Thanksgiving eradicates greediness, coveting, because it's you recognizing that your needs are already met. I'm going to say that again. Thanksgiving eradicates greediness, coveting, because it's you recognizing that your needs are already met. Thanksgiving eases anxiety, because it points you to the certainty you find in God. Thanksgiving brings peace in turmoil, because you come face to face with the truth that God is good, not just sovereign. Thanksgiving heals during suffering, because it's you recognizing that there's a point and a praiseworthy feat that God is accomplishing. Thanksgiving strengthens during difficulty because it causes you to trust. Thanksgiving is the rope that hangs down into the pit of depression because it makes you realize that you're not alone. Thanksgiving is the reset button for your prayer life because it reorients your prayers to God's desires. Thanksgiving is the reset button for your life, because it acknowledges God's hand in everything good that's happened to you. Thanksgiving is the balm to heal your wounds, because it makes you look at them in a different light. And thanksgiving is the road to contentment, because it defies every argument of a discontent heart. Thanksgiving is a help in temptation, because it sheds light on the big picture and draws you toward dependence. And thanksgiving is going to help you fight against a lust-filled, covetous, greedy, unfulfilled heart that's bent on getting fulfilled. Do you know what thanksgiving does? If we really did, we would barely be able to stop. That's what should mark our speech. Thanks. Thanks to God for what He has already given us. Not this crude, debased mockery of sin that throws a blanket over our conscience. And I believe thanksgiving is utterly lacking in the heart that lusts. We need to keep going. We're almost done. There's one more comment that Paul makes. In your notes, let's describe it this way. Understand the gravity of impurity. Understand the gravity of impurity. What's Paul saying? He says, verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Is Paul saying that anyone who is committed sexual sin is automatically bound for hell? No. But he is saying that those defined by and controlled by outward immorality or private impurity or inner idolatry are not controlled by the Spirit and have no place in the kingdom of God. That's a scary good warning. A warning to check your heart. Friends, if you're in any of those stages of idolatry, and I love that Paul calls it that because that's what it is. If you're in any of those stages, are you okay with the truth that Jesus had to receive in terrifying fullness the wrath of God for that? That's what he's saying in verse 6. We won't go there. So those who remain in that become controlled, defined by it, are showing that in their heart never belonged to God in the first place. And you might be thinking, well, Michael, you can't really say that. You can't really say that. Because there are real addictions, and Christians can get into a kind of addiction to sex that they won't break out of. So if you're going to hold that belief, then you need to be consistent. You want to be consistent, right? So then to hold that belief that Christians can get into bondage that they can never break out of, then to be consistent, you have to believe that the Spirit of God will fail to produce growth, to produce fruit in the Christian's life. You have to believe that God will be powerless against lustful addiction, that God will just sit on the sideline inside someone's heart until they die. And you also need to have a view of the Trinity that puts the Holy Spirit in a subcategory with less omnipotence, less ability than God the Father. And you have to reinterpret Philippians 1:6 and Hebrews chapter 10, and you have to ignore the entire book of James, and you have to ignore the book of 1 John and so many other passages. Friends, the Bible's clear. If you're in Christ, there is escape from lust. Even if you've fallen and are in what seems to be an inescapable trap, the Holy Spirit is more than able to pull you out. But if you're not in Christ, without Him, you have no hope for escape. And those who say they believe in Jesus but cannot escape from lust may just only believe certain facts about Him. If that's you, what's keeping you from surrendering completely to Christ today? You know what Paul's saying here? He's saying that we can be sure of the kind of love that's permitted in God's kingdom. Not a lustful love. Not a self-love. A self-sacrificing love. God does not permit a selfish version of love to enter His kingdom. There's no room for selfish love in a place that's filled to the brim with the love of Christ. And so this passage helps us. I believe it really does. It commands us to love like Christ. Church, that has got to be our reputation. And it won't be our reputation if it's not our heart. And it won't be our heart collectively if all of our hearts individually are filled with a different kind of love. That's in essence what we needed to hear today. Be imitators. Be who you are in Christ as children of God. And walk in love. The right kind of love, the sacrificing kind. That gives yourself away instead of taking for yourself. The kind that smells sweet to God. The kind that comes from a heart that is characterized by thankfulness, thanksgiving, and not by lust. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage this morning. Thank you for Paul's clear words. Lord, this particular area of sin is the most uncomfortable to hear about, to talk about. And yet, the kind of heart described here is absolutely rampant. Not just in the culture around us, but the enemy has gained ground even in the church. Lord, please win in the battleground of our hearts. I pray that you would use this message this morning in ways that only you can. That your Holy Spirit would do what only the Holy Spirit is able to do, what we are not, to pull people out of lustful thinking, lustful desires, and further situations, expressions of that kind of heart. Lord, help this body to be a place of victory over lustful thinking, lustful wanting, covetousness, idolatry. Because when there is victory, then we can smell like Christ. And we can love, sacrificing ourselves instead of seeking for ourselves. And we pray that you would make that our reputation so that we can be a church that looks like genuine, authentic, Christ-like love. We ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus, who modeled it perfectly for us. Amen.